Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again, as is generally the case on weekday afternoons, for an hour at this time. And we have an open phone line for you. There's a lot of people who would like to be able to call and ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and that's what we're making that opportunity available to them. And we also want you to have the opportunity, if you've heard anything on this program that you think isn't quite right and you'd like to balance comment or correct it, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to talk to you about that too. The number to call is 1-800-228-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Many of you know I do a half-hour program every weekday morning just in Southern California on a station down here. And it has a different phone number, which I almost gave you. No, the number for this program is 1-800-438-5090. All right, and our first caller today is Jane, calling from Santa Cruz, California. Jane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm calling with regard to Deuteronomy 5, verses 9 and 10.
Okay.
Specifically, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, I firmly believe in the sovereignty of God, in his perfect plan, and that, not that he needs it, but that he has every right to accomplish that plan by whatever means he needs. I just don't understand what this particular, these two verses are saying, as to have my great great grandchildren pay for my sins when they could be totally innocent, and likewise to have 1,000 generations loved when undoubtedly amongst that 1,000 generations there would be people who could in fact be egregious sinners. So I would appreciate anything you have to share with me.
Sure, that's very well put. Well, this is actually one of several places where God actually makes the same statement. He first makes that exact statement back in Exodus chapter 20, and he makes it again later on in Exodus, and he makes it here. When it says he punishes, or actually the wording in the Hebrew is he visits the iniquity of the wicked on the to the third and fourth generation on their children, we have to ask ourselves, well, what does it mean to visit their iniquity on their children? What does it mean to punish them? If we're talking about eternal destinies, then this would certainly be an unfair thing for God to do. For if I'm a wicked man and my children are decent people, but they go to hell anyway because of me, that would certainly be a harsh thing for God to do, and one very difficult to harmonize with his love. On the other hand, punishment can take the form of temporal issues, and usually did in the Old Testament. There's actually no reference to hell, for example, or post-mortem punishments at all. The Old Testament is talking about punishments in this life. That is, the kind of punishments, kind of curses that God threatened with was, poverty or being invaded by invaders or going into captivity and things like that. They were temporal situations. Now, this particular case, I think he's saying that, and in both cases, it's in Exodus and here, it's in connection with them worshiping idols. He's saying basically if those people would worship idols, he would bring a judgment upon them that would continue. The effects of that judgment would continue for three or four generations beyond their own. Now, this did happen, and that was because of the idolatry to which the Israelites were addicted. God sent them into captivity in Babylon, and three or four generations were impacted by that. That is, several generations were born in Babylon in that period of time, and then he brought the nation back. Now, that children would be born in captivity because of their father's sins, it still doesn't seem very fair. But it's not really unlike real life at all. I mean, children often suffer for their parents' sins, not eternally necessarily, but they suffer. If a family has a father who's a wastrel, gambles away all the family's money, or spends all his money on alcohol and prostitutes, well, there's not much money to bring home, and the children go hungry or go without and live in poverty, perhaps. This is a bad thing, but it's brought on by the parent. And it's, in that case, it's a very natural result of the parent's sins. If a woman is promiscuous and she contracts gonorrhea, and her child is born blind as a result, again, the child is suffering for the parent's sins. This happens, unfortunately, all the time. And this isn't necessarily God's doing, but it's just reality. It's just the way the world is. We're familiar with the fact that we are living with the consequences of choices our parents and our grandparents and great-grandparents made, some of them good, some of them bad. And there's nobody who lives as an island to himself. What God is saying is that if Israel lapses into idolatry and continues in it, he will bring a national judgment that will affect the nation for several generations before it's passed. And that would be, I believe, the Babylonian exile he's talking about. This does not mean that he would hold it against the children personally, or that he would, in some way condemn them, or, visit some post-mortem destruction or punishment upon them. It's simply saying that the effects of the punishment that God brings on the nation will last for enough time to affect several generations. So that he's saying, you have to realize that if you go after other gods, this is going to bring long-term disaster on your nation. And several generations of your offspring will suffer for it too. But that's not saying that God would not judge every individual, including their children and grandchildren, as an individual case when it comes to loving them, saving them, in the eternal sense of that word. So let's face it, even godly people often suffer in poverty or sickness or, lose their freedom. I mean, how many generations of Chinese have suffered under communism or of Cubans or whatever? Obviously there's righteous people there, Christians, who are suffering. They didn't bring it on themselves. But temporal problems are really not something that are dished out according to, they're not always dished out according to one's status with God. Job was very pleasing to God, but the worst possible things happened to him. So temporal problems do not necessarily reflect God's ultimate assessment of a person or give any indication of whether they're lost or saved in the sense that we think of that term eternally. So God is simply warning that for the nation to commit idolatry will bring a generations-long judgment on the nation. And they'll be hurting not only themselves, but their children for several generations.
I get it.
Okay.
I always do. I hardly even have to look your phone number up.
You've got it memorized. You've got it on speed dial, huh? All right. Well, Jane,
thank
I appreciate
you
your call.
Much.
God bless you. Thank you for calling.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Eric from Las Vegas is our next caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Eric.
Yes. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
All right. My question is regarding fasting. In the book of Isaiah, it talks about the recommended fast.
Isaiah 58, yeah.
Yeah, Isaiah 58. And it goes on to outline how we're supposed to do, which kind of fast the Lord recommends as per the other one that we always do, like the physical one, denying ourselves food, denying ourselves drinks or whatever. What's your take on that? Does the Isaiah 58 fast render the other one kind of ineffective or what?
Okay, well, Isaiah 58 is talking about how the people who were, in fact, living unrighteous lives and rebellious against God, nonetheless, they observe some ritualistic religious observances, which are pretty easy to do. It's much easier to follow rituals than to actually reform your whole life. And that's what they were doing. They should have reformed their lives because they were sinning habitually. But instead, they would live sinfully, then they'd come and bring a sacrifice, or they'd fast on regular occasions, and they'd think that these ritualistic things they did were somehow going to please God. And they were complaining at the beginning of Isaiah 58 that they had done this. They had fasted, and God didn't seem to be pleased. He hadn't come to their rescue. He hadn't answered their prayers. And so Isaiah, speaking in the place of God as a prophet, said, is this really the fast that God has chosen? He says in verse 5, is this the fast? Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul, to bow his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Now, these are the affectations they brought along with their fasting. They'd lay down, they'd bow their head, they'd spread ashes out, which were just different Middle Eastern ways of showing remorse. And he says, is that what God's really looking for? Is he looking for you to have a great sign of sorrow over your sins? He says, no. He says in verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? In other words, not that you go hungry, but you don't let other people go hungry. That's a better fast. That you bring your house into your house the poor who are cast out. That when you see the naked, you cover him and do not hide from your own flesh and blood. Now, what God is saying here is that though they were fasting from food, it was a small sacrifice for them to make when God really wanted them to reform their whole lives. They were practicing oppression of their servants. They were callous and uncaring toward the poor and the needy. They practiced wickedness, he says. He says, you know what God wants you to fast from is not meals, but sin. He wants you to stop being the way you are. Let's fast from your present way of life and put away not your meals, but your sin, your wickedness, your oppression, your callousness toward the poor and the needy. The idea here is that he's saying fasting, as they were doing it, was of no value. Now, some people, for example, Arthur Wallace, who wrote back in the 60s, I think he wrote a book called God's Chosen Fast. He used this chapter as a sort of a template for his book, and he was talking about how to properly fast, and he was talking about fasting from meals, fasting from food. But he used this chapter and basically was indicating that God wants you to not only fast from food, but while you're fasting, you should also fast from these other things. Now, I think he was reading more into the passage or something different in the passage than what's really intended. He was still saying that, that God is here advocating fasting from food, but that God's adding another layer over that and wants them to fast additionally from evil. Now, as I see it, God doesn't at all indicate that he wants them to fast from food. He says, is this a fast I've chosen, what you're doing? No, the fast that I've chosen is for you to, loose the bonds of wickedness and so forth. It sounds like he's saying, forget the skipping of meals. How about if you just skip your evil deeds? Now, this doesn't mean that God is against fasting, but it certainly does not suggest that this chapter is recommending fasting in the sense of missing meals. There is something to be said for fasting, but God actually never commanded Israel to fast except on the Day of Atonement. One day a year they were supposed to fast. There were no other fasts that God ever appointed in the Old or the New Testament. So obviously fasting is not a major concern that God has ever revealed of his own heart. Fasting on the Day of Atonement was a way of showing that they were sorry, that they were repentant on that day. But since God never commanded them to fast any other time, it's clear that all the fasting they added to their calendar, and they did, they added a lot of fasts to their calendar traditionally, all of those were man-made. They weren't what God asked for. And so God says, did I ask you to do that? I didn't ask you to do that. What I've told you to do is stop sinning. And so don't be sinning and then missing meals and hoping that missing meals is going to atone for your sinning, or that missing meals is somehow going to make me overlook all the rebellion in your life. Let's rethink this thing. Don't worry about the meals. Worry about the sin. And that's what I think Isaiah 58 is saying.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that. I fully understand everything now.
Okay. God bless you, Eric. Good to hear from you.
God bless you too.
Bye now. Denise, who is also calling from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Are you there?
I am, yes.
Oh, great. Wow, interesting prior caller. I'm on a 100-hour fast right now, water only. I'm 30.
I've done that. Hello, are you there? Well, it sounds like we got disconnected. You know, the connection didn't sound real good when we were connected, and then you just disappeared. So maybe you want to call back, and we can talk about whatever was on your mind. Let's talk to Dwayne from Alexandria, Virginia. Dwayne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How's it going? God bless you.
Good. Thanks.
I had a question. I guess it's simply said this way. You know, you've heard the saying, God hates sin, but loves the individual.
Uh huh.
And how do we in saying that, how do we reconcile Psalm 5:5 when it says God
hates
the workers of iniquity?
Yeah. Well,
how do we reconcile that with John 3:16?
Okay. Well, John 3:16 certainly is the declaration of the heart of God that he loved the world. That's everyone in the world. So that he gave his only begotten son. And we see Jesus showing absolutely no discrimination in his love for people. He was angry at the Pharisees, but he even wished for them to be saved. He actually said to them when he was rebuking them, "These things I say to you so that you can be saved." So Jesus wanted all people to be saved, even the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the only people he was ever harsh with. But the, you know, prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners and so forth, Jesus didn't show any kind of, limitations to who he was willing to be generous and merciful toward. And that is the heart of God revealed in Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So that is how God's heart is. Now, why do several places in the Old Testament say that God hates all workers of iniquity, or God hates those who sow discord among brethren, or hates, you know, the feet that run to do evil, or hates this or that? I believe that hatred to us speaks primarily of an emotion, which is the opposite of love. In the Bible, hatred is used, it's a different culture, of course, and the term hatred is used a number of different ways. One way is as when God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. This contrast is simply saying that God loved Jacob more than he loved Esau. Now, it sounds, the way we would use the word hate, it sounds like he really despised Esau, but that's not really implied in the statement. The statement is, I favored Jacob over Esau. We can see that, for example, in the very story of Jacob in Genesis, where it says that he had two wives, and it says he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And the next verse says, when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Now, it really says he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And then it says, when Leah was seen to be hated. Well, she wasn't hated in the sense that we use that term. After all, Jacob had 7 children by her. You don't do that with someone that you really hate, if you use the word hate the way we would use it. It means that she was not loved as much. It's an idiom of the Hebrew. But that's not how it's being used, in my opinion, when it says that God hates the workers of iniquity. I think what it means there is that it's that he finds it repulsive and disgusting. Now, in this case, hatred is being used not as the opposite of love, but as the opposite of like. Now, liking and loving are entirely different things. You can love somebody that you don't like, because liking is a matter of taste. And you don't have all that much choice about what you like or don't like. Some people find, fingernails on the chalkboard very unpleasant. Other people wouldn't be bothered by it very much. It's not really something that you choose. And if you don't like fingernails on the chalkboard, that's not a moral issue. Now, loving people is a moral issue because you have a choice about that. To love someone doesn't mean you like them a lot. It's not even related to liking. It's actually related to doing. When the Bible says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, Jesus paraphrased that, as you would have your neighbor do to you, do that to them. So loving is what you do for people. It's the sacrifices you make. It's the it's your willingness to pursue their well-being at your own expense. That's loving. Now, God loves all people, but he doesn't like all people, because a lot of people are, frankly, disgusting. They choose a way that is absolutely disgusting. The Bible says there's many things are an abomination to the Lord, which means disgusting to God. And it's actually in parallel with God hating them. It says in Proverbs 6, I think it's verse 16, it says, there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. See, what God hates is said to be an abomination to him. That means he finds them loathsome, disgusting, despicable. Now, does that mean he doesn't love people who he finds disgusting? Well, I guess you could ask yourself, and I don't know what your answer would be. I know what my answer would be. If my child became an object of absolute embarrassment to you, and shock and shame, that everything they did shamed you, betrayed you, repulsed you. Now, many parents are in this position. Their kids do those things. Would that mean you don't love your child? No, of course not. You'd still love your child. Or if you wouldn't, you're not a very good parent. I would love my children no matter what they do. And frankly, some of my kids have done things that have I found very unpleasant, and I don't like. There's times when I think I don't like them, but there's never been a time when I wouldn't give my life for them. And Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. Laying down your life is an action, not a feeling. And if you would give your life for somebody, you love them. God gave his life for everybody, and he loves everybody. Does he like everybody? No. And the extremity of dislike is also referred to as hate. We use it that way too. You could say, I hate that flavor, of ice cream. And that doesn't mean anything except your tastes. You don't like it. It's an extreme dislike for it. But we're never commanded to like anything in particular. We don't have to like people. And it's a good thing, too, because we couldn't make ourselves like everybody. Some people are just irritating and annoying and disgusting. But frankly, even the people who are absolutely loathsome to us, we must be prepared to die for them, to love them, to give for them, to do to them what we would have done to ourselves. That's what loving means. So God does love the world, and he proved it by sending his son to die for the world. He doesn't like everything about the world. How could he? Some things are absolutely unlikable. They're an abomination to him. And that's the sense in which he hates them. There are people that God hates in that sense. He just finds them absolutely abhorrent, but he would still die for them, and did. So he loves them.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, brother, for explaining that out like that. That's very thorough. Thank you. It's almost like you can add to it, I guess, the rich man. I mean, it said that before he went away, I think it's somewhere in Luke, Jesus said, and he loved him.
Yeah, that's right. It is in Luke, but it's that statement is found in Mark chapter 10, the parallel account, where it says that when Jesus looked on the rich young ruler, it says Jesus looked on him and loved him and said, you want to be perfect, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you'll have riches in heaven and come follow me. It's indicated that Jesus said that out of love for him. Now, it wasn't a very, the guy didn't take it as a very welcome suggestion, but it was not an unloving thing for Jesus to say, because it would be good for the man if he did that. And when you love someone, you want the best for them.
Amen. Great. Great. I have a coworker who is a Calvinist, so I just wanted to get that question.
Right. Now, see, they don't believe God loves everybody, and they're fine with that as long as they're pretty sure they're in the group he loves.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Right. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right, Dwayne. God bless you. All right. Bye now. Oh, Kim from Albany. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Albany, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks. I'm not sure what you believe about Israel having a future role. Do you reject that or accept that?
A future role? You mean a role in terms of fulfilling prophecy, or a role in preparing
after the church age?
Well, no, I don't see anything in the Bible that would suggest that.
Okay, just a couple terms. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled and uh-huh. until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, what would that indicate?
That would mean that the conditions that he describes, the first of them is, he said, Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's in Luke 21. And the other right. is the other is Romans chapter 11, verse 26, where Paul said that hardness in part or blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And I believe that that means that the conditions he's describing last until the time that he talks about, that the Jerusalem is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the end, frankly, till the end when the fullness of the Gentiles have come, or till the times of the Gentiles are finished, which I
Doesn't
think will
the
be...
word until indicate something after that?
In some cases it does, but not always. If I say, I'm gonna hate you until you die, you know, that doesn't mean I won't hate you after you die, but it just means that as long as, you know, and I'm going to hate you till the end. Of course, I'm not going to do that. But if that were the case, it's to say I'm going to hate you until hell freezes over. That doesn't mean it's ever really going to be that I stop hating you. It might. I mean, actually, if hell did freeze over, then we'll have to renegotiate the question. But I don't think that it always has to have that meaning, to tell you the truth.
Yeah, well, I don't know what the Greek word was, but
it's the same as
I'm
the English.
Sure, I didn't
largely.
Write it down correctly, but he said until indicates something new starts after that.
Well, who said that? Vine?
I was listening to a class by Hal Lindsey.
Oh, okay. Well, that's you know, when you listen to a class by someone like Hal Lindsey, and he says, "Well, the Greek word means," and then he basically says it means what he wants it to mean, I'd suggest you actually look at all the uses of such a term in the scripture and see if that's really the case, and maybe look at some lexicons. Hal Lindsey is not a Greek expert at all. I'm not saying he doesn't know any Greek. I'm just saying he's no expert. And I don't believe that it can be sustained that the word until always and only means, you know, that something changes after that. It might. But,
yeah,
you know,
I think this
when
was
Jesus,
in Romans 11, too, but,
yeah,
but it
when,
hit everything down.
Yeah, when Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age," does that mean he's not going to be with us after the end of the age?
No.
Okay, so, I mean, there's an example where he's wrong about that.
Yeah. What about the gifts and callings of God are
without repentance?
Yeah, irrevocable is the word he used.
Yeah, the King James says without repentance. The modern translations often say irrevocable. Yeah, it's in Romans 11. I agree with that. I don't think that God's gifts or callings are revocable, at least not the ones he's talking about in the context. Certainly there are gifts that God has given people that he's taken away from them. For example, the Bible suggests that God has given some people their children as gifts, but sometimes children are taken away from us. Certainly, you know, Job said the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and he certainly had experience to prove that. So, I mean, there are gifts that God gives that he takes away, but in the context of what Paul is saying in Romans 11, it's the capstone of his discussion about Israel and the promises made to Israel. And he's basically saying the gifts and callings, that is the blessings and destiny that he has determined for Israel, is not going to change. But of course, he has spent the previous three chapters explaining that when he says Israel, he means the remnant of Israel, not the whole nation of Israel.
Yeah. What's he mean when he says that they can be regrafted?
Well, I agree.
The olive tree.
I agree completely.
Romans 11.
Yeah, yeah. Paul said that the unbelieving Jews have been broken mm-hmm. off. They're like branches broken off the tree. And that we Gentiles who believe have been grafted in from another olive tree. And he says now, in verse 22, he says, "Now behold the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also be broken off." And then he says, "And they also, if they do not remain in unbelief, can be grafted in again." So the point he's making is we have been grafted in by faith and can possibly be cut off again if we don't continue in faith. They have been broken off because of their unbelief, and they can be grafted in if they don't remain in unbelief. That is to say, believing or unbelieving is the condition for being attached or not attached to the olive tree. I mean, for Paul to say that the unbelieving Jew of his day, because he speaks in the present tense, he talks about Jews of his day who are not believers and they're broken off, he said they can change. They can believe. If they don't remain in unbelief, they can be put back on again, he says. So he was saying that, you know, he's not personally the last Jew to get saved. Any Jew could get saved. Any unbelieving Jew could get saved and be part of the tree again if they simply don't remain in unbelief. And Paul spent a lot of his time trying to persuade them, in fact, to not remain in unbelief.
And then the final point was the land covenant, mm-hmm. that they never took over the whole land, so there, he said there must be a future fulfillment when they will occupy their whole land.
And tell me, did he give a scripture that says they never had all the land that God promised them? Because I have a scripture that says they did.
Genesis 15, that the boundaries are given.
Right, they are. Right, but that was before the conquest of the land. Is there any place in scripture that says God did not give them all that land?
I couldn't tell you.
I don't think Hal could either, but I could tell you there isn't. There's no place in the Bible that says that God didn't give them that land, and there's a place that says he did. In Joshua 21:43-45, here's what it reads. This is at the end of the conquest of Canaan by Joshua and the Israelites. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. That's Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. Very specifically says that none of the promises God made to them, particularly it names the land promises, none of them failed to come true, it says. So shall I believe Hal Lindsey or shall I believe the Bible?
Yeah, but isn't also taught that they didn't drive out all the people that they were supposed to?
They didn't drive them all out, but they did suppress them. They did. All the people that resisted them were defeated, or else, you know, holed up in their cities and remained there. Israel did conquer the whole land. It's true that some of the people that they should have killed didn't get killed, but they were subdued. They were brought under Israel's control. So they were ruled over by Israel, and Israel obtained all the possession of the land. And by the way, if they say, well, they never did it over to the Euphrates or to the border of Egypt, that's some of the land that Genesis 15 says they should have. We have this statement to the contrary in 1 Kings chapter 4. This is talking about Solomon's reign. Now, Solomon was the king of what? Of Israel. Okay, so what he reigned over, Israel controlled. And it says in 1 Kings 4:21, so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines. That'd be from the river Euphrates to the Mediterranean, because the Philistines were on the Mediterranean coast. As far as the border of Egypt.
Lebanon area, isn't it?
Pardon?
That's the Lebanon area, isn't it?
Some of it is, yeah.
The Phoenicians, the Philistine area?
Yeah, well, the Phoenicians were a little north of Israel, but along the coast of Israel there were five Philistine cities. But the point here is, it says Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines. As far as the border of Egypt, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So Israel's king ruled over the whole area that God said that Israel would have.
Under the river Nile?
No, it says the river. There is a reference to the Euphrates, and you can actually see the Nile wouldn't be one of the borders because it runs north and south, and it begins way south of them. But the river is a reference to the Euphrates.
NASB, I think, is what I have. It says the Great River, comma the Euphrates, and then the Euphrates. Seems like it indicates two rivers there.
No, what it means, it means the great river Euphrates. Actually, if you have a margin in a Bible, almost every Bible has a marginal note that says, where it says the great river, it says the Euphrates. I have the New King James I'm looking at right here, and there's a where it says the great river, from the river, there's a marginal note that says the Euphrates. It's because
read it both way in commentaries, but that doesn't mean much.
Yeah. Well, the problem is that as you read further down, it says, and as far as the border of Egypt. Now, you wouldn't have, you know, the Nile at one end and the border of Egypt at the other. I mean, the Nile isn't a part of the inheritance that God gave to Israel. So it's just not, the river is the Euphrates. And any I think any commentary would agree with that.
All right.
All right. All right. I appreciate your call, Kim. God bless you.
Good one.
Bye now. Denise from Las Vegas. Maybe we'll get a better connection this time. How you doing?
Hi, Steve. I'll be brief.
Well, I'm not requiring that. I just don't want you to get cut off again.
I know, huh? Okay. I went to church one time, and I forgot my Bible.
Uh-huh.
And I went to the lobby and said, you know, I forgot my Bible. Could I borrow a Bible? And they basically said, we don't have any, or you can go check with the elder for the lost and found. And I just thought, wow, this is a church and Bibles have been reduced to the lost and found. Hmm. And I asked a few people what they thought about that, and everyone said, well, everyone's got the Bible on their cell phone, or they put the scriptures on the screens, on the big screen. So it's just technology, so just get over it.
Well, I mean,
I wanted to know your perspective on that. And also, how much prayer should be going on in church?
All right. Well, there's, first of all, there's always been some churches that had pew Bibles for people who don't bring their own. And maybe that's what you're accustomed to. There's always been churches that didn't provide pew Bibles as well. It's just, different policies of different churches. The truth is, virtually everybody has a Bible at home they can bring. And as they told you that, you know, on people's cell phones now, they have Bible apps. It may be that the church decided that, you know, spending the money on extra Bibles to lend to people might be waste of money because everyone already has a Bible. I don't know how they decided that, but I mean, it hasn't always been the case that every church, in fact, it's never been the case that every church had a Bible in the pew, but it is, I can see how you could say, well, you know, if I get there and I don't have a Bible, it'd be nice if they had a Bible for me. It would be nice, but I mean, I'm not sure that they would be required to anticipate that. It would be good, perhaps, for them to consider that someone like yourself might show up without a Bible. But that's probably rarer and rarer all the time with these phone apps. Maybe that's what influenced them not to spend the money that way. As far as how much prayer should be going on in church, as much as necessary. You know, I mean, we should be praying without ceasing, so to speak. And now, as far as how much time of the church service should be devoted to pastoral prayer or to group prayer, the Bible certainly doesn't give us guidance about that. Most churches have some, pastoral prayer time given to it. I mean, different churches have different liturgies. But there's no way that I could say how much prayer quantitatively a church needs to have in their church service. That's really... You know, I would think ideally, and I'm not sure churches usually do this, but I think ideally church services should be led by the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit says, okay, everybody pray, then that's what they should do. And when should they stop? When the Holy Spirit tells them to stop. You know, maybe I'm a little idealistic here because I still believe the Holy Spirit is supposed to be guiding church services and not just some kind of a program that's prearranged. But anyway, I mean, I'm not saying a program is wrong as long as it can be interrupted by the Holy Spirit if he wishes. But I don't have an answer for you about how much praying. I mean, I don't know if you mean how many minutes, what percentage of the service should be prayer. I think prayer should be given a high priority in the believer's life and in the church's life. But a lot of churches don't have a lot of time they spend in prayer in the Sunday service, but they have another week, midweek service or something, which they call a prayer meeting, in which they pray more. I don't think a church can have too many of those. I think for churches to have prayer meetings every day would not hurt. But I can't lay out rules for churches because the Bible doesn't really say. We do know the early Christians met daily for four things: to sit under the apostles' teaching, to break bread, to fellowship, and to pray. And so apparently prayers were being offered daily. And when Peter was in prison all night, there was an all-night prayer meeting going on for him in Acts chapter 12. All right, let's talk to Yusef Lateef in Eugene, Oregon. Hello, Yusef Lateef. How you doing?
Hello, brother. How you doing? Happy New Year.
Happy New Year to you. It's been probably a year since I heard from you.
No, I think it's been a little bit less than that.
Oh, okay.
So, hey, I had questions for you, and I'm not trying to stir up any troubling times, but you know, I've been talking with another Christian and stuff like that, and we've been talking about difficulties as far as, like, relationships. And I know in the past I've heard you make mention of, you know, a wife that you were married to, and, you know, she was trying to get you to commit adultery on her and stuff like that, and she was, you know, trying to hold out and, you know, this, you know, praise God, the Lord helps you to endure past that and stuff. But when I heard some of the other stuff that you were making mention, there was a lot of her behavior that seemed to conflict with Scripture. And the thing that came to mind was this right here, that, you know, along the lines, like, for instance, like when our spouse, you know, whether it be the husband or the wife, you know, when they clearly sin against us, you know, we have a place like Matthew 18, you know, go to them and them alone, you know, and if they confess their fault, you know, and then it keeps going on past that as far as, you know, taking one or two witnesses and then eventually to the church. Those are pretty clear. However, the thing that I was wanting to ask you about is, like, how do you deal with it, like, when there's other behavior that's, like, you know, that conflicts with Scripture? So it's like, well, I don't really feel like, you know, we should pray together. You know, I don't really feel like I should, you know, go fellowship. You know, just all these types of, you know, they're not blatant sins directly against us, but they just, there's this, it seems as if maybe the person's not clearly hearing from the Lord, but you don't want to always say that because it can be, you know, kind of a tense type of thing. And so I think I was wanting to know, as far as in your situation, you know, in that situation with that ex-wife, as far as, did you end up ever having to deal with that stuff, and, you know, or, you know, and how you did deal with it, and, like, if you have some Scripture to kind of talk about how you deal with something like that. You know, especially when, and here's the thing that hit emphasis, because it's really, here's the hard part is, like, when somebody says, you know, well, I don't feel like the Lord, you know, should, you know, like, I don't feel like the Lord wants me to be with you anymore, or, you know, maybe I feel like the Lord is telling me to leave you by yourself, you know, just, you know, things that, again, that don't always, you know, that seem like they wouldn't be for, you know, the Lord's will and stuff, so.
Right.
Do you understand what I'm asking?
Well, it sounds like you're asking several things, and I think I understand. Yes. I think I understand them all. As far as my own case, when I say my wife tried to get me to commit adultery, that's based on her own statements to her girlfriend. But she made that statement as she was almost out the door. She made it on a Friday, and she was gone Monday and never came back. But she, yeah, she was talking to one of her counselors, or one of the girlfriends that counseled her a lot, and she actually told her, you know, I'm separating so that Steve will, you know, eventually, you know, find somebody else, and then when he commits adultery, then, you know, I'll be free to remarry. Well, I never did, and she didn't wait. She went ahead and remarried anyway. But the point is here, yeah, what you're saying, it does sound kind of unscriptural, doesn't it? I mean, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 that a wife and a husband should not deprive one another of normal intimate contact. It says so that they won't be tempted outside the marriage. He says if you do withhold such things for a while, let it be by mutual consent for a short time for fasting and prayer, but he says but then come together again lest you be tempted, lest the devil tempt you because of your incontinence, he said. So obviously what the Bible says is a husband and wife have an obligation to each other to protect them, to protect each other from temptations outside the marriage by being warm and affectionate, intimate with each other. And so it's the opposite when someone says, I'm going to be cold and distant and leave so that you will fall. Well, she was not thinking very clearly at that time. And anyway, that, how did I deal with her? I didn't have to deal with that particular issue because she was gone and never returned. But she was kind of, you know, doing a lot of other unscriptural things in the marriage before that. But I, There were times when we did have to take it before the church. I mean, I definitely follow Matthew 18 about things like that. You know, she was in the church and I was in the church, and she would be, you know, just trying to wreck the marriage. And so I would talk to her about it privately, like Jesus said. And if she wouldn't repent, we'd bring in some counselors, two or three. If she wouldn't repent, we actually did take it before the church. But the church didn't have to put her out because she just left the church and never came back. So, I mean, she left the faith is what she did for a while. Someone told me that she might be getting back with the Lord. I hope she might, but I don't know. It's been 12 years now, and she's been far from him. But the point I would make is that when your spouse is the one who's doing those things, you can go so far, and then you can't really go much further. Because once you take it to the church, Jesus said, if they don't hear the church, let them be to you like a pagan. Well, okay, so what do you do with your wife if she's like a pagan? You still love her. You stay with her. You seek to reach her. I mean, Paul did give instructions, actually, to men and women who are Christians and married to non-Christians. Says, don't leave them. But, you know, who knows? By staying, maybe you can win them. So it becomes difficult when you are a Christian and your spouse was a Christian and they have now renounced, essentially, their Christian walk, but they're still in the home. It's hard. But the position you're in, of course, is similar to a Christian who married a non-Christian in the first place. It's an unequally yoked marriage and very difficult. You still have to love them. You still have to serve them and hopefully win them, too. But it's not going to be any easier. It's going to be harder. Now, if your spouse is saying, you know, I don't feel like praying with you, or I don't feel like going to church, this is a little more difficult because it's the obligation to go to church, the obligation to pray is hard to quantify. Just like the previous caller, how much should the church pray? Well, I don't know. How do you quantify that? The church should be prayerful, and a couple should pray together, and they should fellowship with other Christians, but the Bible doesn't say how often they should do it or how many hours a day. And so obviously a husband and wife might have different ideas about how much they should pray together or how much they should even go to church meetings. But sadly, if a wife is starting to drift away from God, even to the point where she thinks, I think I'm supposed to leave you, well, if you've given her no grounds for divorce, then God doesn't want her to leave you. God wants her to, and you, to work it out. And, of course, if when that happens in a marriage, for example, if a wife says to a husband, I think I need to leave you, I think God wants me to leave you, well, they're not really hearing from God, but it becomes a wake-up call to the husband to examine himself, say, what is it that I've done, if anything, that might be making this so difficult for her? Why is she even thinking about leaving? Why isn't she looking at me as her provider and her protector and her lover and all those things? And, you know, whenever a wife announces that she's leaving, any man would be a fool not to ask himself those questions. I know when my wife left, I asked those questions. You know, did I do something wrong? Did I neglect something? And frankly, sometimes you just can't think of a thing because you've been bending over so much backward to try to make the marriage work and to love your wife and to serve her that it's hard to think of anything you'd left out. But other times, when you ask yourself those questions, you can realize, well, you know, maybe I haven't been meeting her needs. Maybe I haven't been caring like I should. In any case, there's not much you can do to force love from your wife or even force obedience to God from your wife, nor should you. You shouldn't try, because forced obedience and forced love isn't really what Christianity is about. But to win her is more what it's about. So I would just say that if a man's wife is going out the door because she doesn't want to follow the Lord anymore, sadly, I mean horribly, that is a horrible crisis for a Christian man or woman. And yet Paul said, if they depart, if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. And to tell you the truth, some people are former believers who have decided not to be believers anymore. And they're still married to people who want to be believers still. So there we have a case that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, a believer who's married to an unbeliever. And Paul said, don't leave them. But if they depart and don't want to stay with you, let them go. That's a very tragic thing, because the believer almost never wants to see the marriage break up. A person who wants their marriage to break up has already gone almost the whole distance, if not the whole distance, toward renouncing their Christian faith. Because, of course, when people get married, they make vows in the name of Christ. If they marry in a church, they make vows in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they'll stay together for life. And when a person says, I think I won't do that now, they're saying, I don't care what I said to God. I don't care about being faithful to God or to anyone else, my spouse or our friends or all the witnesses. I just want what I want. But when a person decides they want what they want instead of what God wants, that is a renunciation of Christianity if they were once a Christian. And it's a tragic thing. As you know, I've been through that twice in 40 years. But it's I know the pain of it.
Gotcha. Yeah. And, you know, and the person that I've been talking with, they've been just really struggling with, you know, all the stuff that's going on that's connected to, you know, the behavior. And so, and it's so, like I said, it's still very hard when it's this thing where, again, you know, the person professes to be a Christian, but they're not sitting there, they're doing things contrary, you know, to.
Well, a lot of people don't, they want to be what they call a Christian, but they don't want to be a Christian. They want the label. They don't want the reality. The reality of the Christian life is you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you are his servant. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You do what he wants, not what you want. And you don't try to manipulate what you want to think he wants to be what you want. You know, a Christian wants to submit to God, wants to please God, and wants to die to self if that's what it takes, and it usually does. And so... you know, a lot of people don't want to do that, but they want to still call themselves Christians. And this is why Christianity has such a bad reputation, because the church is full of people who call themselves Christians, but they aren't. They don't have that interest. They're not interested in following Jesus on those terms. And therefore, the world sees a whole bunch of hypocritical people who have the name Christian on them. And you'll often hear Christians are all hypocrites. Sadly, a huge number of people who call themselves Christians are hypocrites, because they want the label, but they don't want the life. And that's a very tragic thing. Yusef, hey, well, I'm sorry to hear about that.
Yeah, you know, it is a big struggle for them and stuff like that. So, but hey, I appreciate what you shared, and I thank the Lord for you. So God bless you, and enjoy the rest of this evening.
God bless you too. It's good to talk to you. Lupe from Seattle, I'm afraid I won't be able to take your call, because as you can tell, the music just started playing in the background. That's my signal that I've got to get off there within a few seconds time. So my apologies, I can't take your call, but maybe tomorrow you can call. We're on Monday through Friday, and there will be, hopefully, an opportunity to get to your call tomorrow. If the world ends between now and then, that opportunity will not come, but there will be no need for it either. So if the world doesn't end, and if I survive, then I plan to be here to take those calls again tomorrow, as we do every weekday, on The Narrow Path, which is this radio broadcast. Now, The Narrow Path is also a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. And there's hundreds and hundreds of resources there that are all free. Nothing there is going to cost you any money. Everything is free. And that doesn't mean it's not worth something. It's a valuable resource. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. Check especially the topical lectures and the verse-by-verse lectures, but there's other things there too. And everything is theirs, yours for the taking. Now, the program is expensive. We do pay lots of radio stations lots of bucks to be on. And we have no sponsors. We take no commercial breaks because we don't sell anything. And we have no underwriters. So we depend on listeners for meeting these obligations. We have no salaries. So our needs are slim compared to many ministries. But they are still thousands and thousands of dollars a month. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also do that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg.